All right, Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3, we're identifying the Son, who is the prophet who's brought the Lord's revelation, or God's revelation, after the prophets of the past spoke. He has spoken, and there are seven characteristics. We started going through these last week, the seven things that he is like God or is the exact representation of God, and we're going to go through those, making him a very unique being, the Son, who is also the Savior. I'm going to first begin by reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses, I'll go down 1 through 9. If you are online watching on generationword.com, the homepage, there's a live feed, and right underneath there is a link for the notes. You can click on that. They're the same notes as last week, but I've added a few things to it. What is there? You can shut down. If you look on my web, go to the website where it's where the go online. Just click the Google image and then shut down my site, the Generation Word site. And that's where you're getting the feedback from. So you see that there? Okay, so there's no feedback, right? I'm done talking. Okay, we're working on our technology here. But nonetheless, you're on generationword.com. There's a link for notes. If you need, you maybe need to refresh that page, or when you get the notes opened up, you may need to refresh the notes because there will be a few more things I've added from last week's notes. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, and now here's a list of the seven things, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then the next topic, it continues on into the next topic. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, 8, even going down to verse 9, you've got a series of psalms that are quoted that are going to be a theme throughout the book as psalms is referred to. Going back to justify this, because all these things have been revealed in the Old Testament at some level. Now, what we see here is he is the heir, the creator. He's the radiance of God's glory, the imprint of God's presence or his essence. He upholds the universe that he created. He's going to be the purification for sin, and then he will be enthroned. And then in a series of this, and you can see this on the notes, I've got a little graphic there, a little box. This goes in a series. It talks about him being the heir or the one who is enthroned. Then he creates the universe, 2. Then his relationship to God, 3. And then we reverse this going back to being throne. Then another mention of his relationship to God. And then the universe that he created, number 2, is 2 here because he now upholds the universe that he created. Uniquely, he goes to the cross, makes purification for sin, and then from there returns back to the throne. So he is eternal. You cannot have God the Father without God the Son. And you cannot have God the Son without God the Father. The image that we get with this ideal of, and we'll go through this in more detail, of radiance and imprint of God's glory, God's nature, it would be similar to the sun. You can't separate the sun from the sun in the sky, the sun that shines light on our planet, sun. Not, we got two suns, Son of God and Son in the universe. The sun is shining, but there's always going to be light. If there is a sun in the sky, there's light. If there's light, there's going to be the sun. You can't have the two. You can't have a sun. There's the sun in the sky, but there's no light. Of course, you know, if you have a cloudy day, the clouds can block out the light. That's another great illustration. The light's always there. It's just blocked by the clouds. So forget that illustration as far as, you know, I don't see the light. I can shut my eyes. I can go into a cave. Right. But the sun that's shining, burning, is always going to be producing light. And if there's light, there has to be a burning sun. And so that's the ideal here, is they are the same. They are identical. They're two persons of the same thing. There's two, in a sense, manifestations of the same, or the two persons of the same being, or in the case of the sun in the sky and the rays of the sun, two things or two manifestations of the same thing. And so that helps explain the Trinity or the beginning. And then we add to that the Spirit, which we're not talking about that right now, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, it is a mystery when you start talking about the three persons in one. Hard for us to fathom that and comprehend it. And it's one of those things where one of the things I read in a theology book is the more you try to describe the Trinity, the more of a heretic you become. It's one of these things that's true, but as you try to reduce it to human language, you start, you know, breaking it down and getting off subject. And so nonetheless, this is a great starting point for that conversation, though, the Son. Now, I just read to you in the NIV, and I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And that's how he spoke in the past in many times in various ways. We've talked about that. You've got all the prophets that are written, but you also have prophets that didn't record anything. For example, Elijah, things are recorded about Elijah or Elisha, but you don't necessarily have a book written by them. You do have a reference to a letter Elijah wrote, and that's another conversation. But otherwise, you got prophets that have revealed God's nature, his will, his purpose, his direction. But now it says, in these last times, and we talked about that last time, that's eschatological times. Once the prophecies began to be fulfilled, you'd crossed over into the last times, or the end days, the eschatological age. And with the appearance of the Son, it was always promised the Son would come, the Christ, the Messiah would come. But once that was fulfilled, we've crossed over and are no longer, in a sense, giving prophecy, but are now in the phase of fulfilling prophecies. And that would have began with the coming of the Son, if it be his birth at 4 B.C., his baptism in 27 A.D., or his death and resurrection in 30 A.D. That was the beginning of the fulfillments. And so in these last times, the eschatological times, he has spoken to us by his Son. So this Son now, in the end times begins with the Son beginning to speak as a prophet. So we've got all the prophets that spoke until the time of the Son. When the Son came, he became the prophet, and he began to speak. Now, again, we're not saying the Son is only a prophet, but it's clear that Jesus operated as a prophet to his generation, talking about the fall of Jerusalem, talking about their culture, but also a prophet of revealing God's will in a way that had never been revealed before. And thus we begin this list. And now I'd like to go to the notes, if you would. And page 1, we talked about that last week. Page 2. We've got, again, we've talked about all of that. And on page 3, there's the chart that I put in there, on page 3.1, as presented in the commentary by Ellingworth. See the pattern? That's where I point out this pattern. You've got this description of God has appointed Christ as heir. That's the enthronement. God has, from the beginning, that's why we were saying earlier that you can't have God the Father without God the Son. God the Son didn't come into existence sometime during history or after creation. He didn't become the Son upon him ascending to the throne. He has been the Son since there was God. There's always God the Father. There's always been God the Son. They coexist eternally. And so right there, God has appointed Christ. The plan was that the Son was going to become a man and become the Messiah. And after doing his work on the cross, he would be re-enthroned as at his place in heaven on the throne. So he never stopped being God, but it starts off in the very beginning. He is enthroned with God. He does all this work as far as creating the universe, having, containing God's essence, preserving or maintaining the universe, dies on the cross, and then is restored back to where he was in the very beginning. So God has appointed Christ as heir. That's the enthronement. God created the world through Christ. That's Christ's action in the universe. Christ reflects God's glory. That's his relationship to God. Christ bears God's stamp or the imprint. We'll talk about these things. That's, his relationship to God. We got three. Now we start coming out of this cycle. Christ upholds the universe that he previously created. That's what he's doing throughout time. And then he does something unique. I mean, this whole thing is unique, but it's all very natural in the sense that he is God. Since he is God, he's enthroned. Since he is God, he creates and sustains the universe. Since he is God, he is God's. He radiates God's glory. He is exactly God's imprint. What is unique on this list is this one right here, is his work when he became a man as the Messiah. He's going to go to the cross. That is unique to the Son. These things, he is in line with the Father. When he goes to the cross, he's doing the Father's will and dying on the cross. Once that work was complete, and only the Son can do that work. Even remember the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Can an angel do it? Can men offer animal sacrifices? Can men just say they're sorry? Can God just forgive everybody and say, let's just pretend it never happened? None of those things are an option. The only way we can purify sin is the Son has to go to the cross and pay for the sins of mankind. Otherwise, there's no breaching the gap. There's nothing man can do to reach God. And there's nothing God can do to just say, oh, I'll just forget it. I'll just pretend I'm not offended by it. God's holy nature demands justice. God's holy nature demands wrath on sin. Thus, there's only one way to resolve this problem, and that is this Son must go to the cross, pay the price, and then he's resurrected, and then the next point right here, he's then restored to the throne, or is enthroned. So that's kind of that cycle of seeing enthroned, universe, God, and then God, universe, and then back to the enthronement. Let's go to point two on the bottom of page three. There are seven pieces of information are identified concerning Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And they are, again, he's the heir, he's the creator, he's the radiance of God, he's the impression and imprint of God. He upholds the universe that he created, he provides purification, and then he's going to be enthroned at God's right hand. And we begin with this first one. I think this is review from last week. Because we talked about Psalm chapter 2 last week, it says, the Lord said to me, going back to Psalm chapter 2, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so, from the very beginning, he is going to be the heir. It says in Psalm chapter 2, that God has declared to the nations, I've already enthroned my Son. I've already enthroned my Christ. So from the beginning, the whole universe that he created was going to come under the rulership of Christ. So he is the heir, promised from the beginning. It's we are in this process of time going through as things develop, and he's working out history, which leads us to this next point we'll get to in a minute. Psalm 110, interestingly, in Psalm 110, the theme in Psalm 110 is Christ's exaltation. And I would like to go to Psalm 110. I'm reading in the NIV here. I believe I've got the English Standard Version there in the notes. Psalm 110, I do like the English Standard Version better than the NIV as far as being accurate and more precise, but I bought an NIV in 1978, and I've had it ever since, so my notes are in NIV. I read it easier. It's written at a fifth grade level. If I could go back and do it again, I would go totally with English Standard Version. That's why I have it there for us to look at. Nonetheless, Psalm 110. Notice this is going to be talking about Christ's exaltation as heir. Within there, you're going to see him conquering his enemies, overcoming his enemies, because once Christ created the universe, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and put man on the earth who was to have dominion, man rebelled against God, against the Christ, and made his own decisions, which made this barrier between God and man, which made the requirement for the sacrifice for sin. We are in the process of working that out and bringing things back under the enthronement of Christ. So in the process between him being the heir of all things and enthroned with God and the promise of the creation being his that he created, we've had a rebellion within creation that he is ultimately going to resolve on the cross, which will lead to his enthronement. In the process, there's going to be those who oppose Christ. They're going to be those who oppose God. They're going to be considered the enemies. There's going to be chance throughout history for them to submit to the Christ. And that's where we're at today, is you can willingly submit. Even in Psalms chapter 2, David gives advice to the other kings. He says, you know, submit to the Christ. Submit. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that's where we're at right now, is you can reject this and say, oh, I don't think so. I'll just do it my own way. The advice of Scripture is, Christ is the heir of all things. He's working through history, going to pay for the sins of mankind, the rebellion, and then be enthroned. During this time, you're going to want to come into submission, come to Christ for the salvation that he paid for. So when he is enthroned, you are not considered a rebel or in rebellion towards God. You're considered part of his kingdom. And thus we see Psalm 110. The focus here is on him being enthroned, but the very fact that he's enthroned means there's going to be enemies that have been defeated. So the focus is not on defeating enemies, that he's going to go out and crush the enemies. The idea is he's going to be enthroned back into his place after having paid for the sin. Those who didn't participate are left as enemies. So here it is. David writes, Psalm 110, the Lord, and that's all capital letters in the NIV, which means that's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, notice in your, if you have an NIV and maybe other translations, the first Lord is all capital, the second is capital L, small O-R-D. So you've got Yahweh and Adonai. The Yahweh says to my Adonai, and that means master, my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is the Father talking to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Notice right there, your troops, you're going to rule over the enemies, but your troops, that's going to be those that have come into submission, are going to be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of dawn, you'll receive the dew of your of youth. The Lord has sworn, you will not, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that's coming up later in chapter 7. This same verse, this same psalm is going to be used a couple more times in the book of Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He'll drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So right there's the ideal of him being enthroned from the beginning and ultimately again in the end when all the enemies are defeated. Now, do take this, especially in our tender cultural environment. We are not talking about the church today being militarily active or Christians today slaying the enemies. We're talking here about in history. We're proceeding through history, and our message, what we're presenting to the world today, is not a threat. We are not threatening violence. We're offering relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the church. That is the message of peace we bring. Now, when judgment comes, when death comes, when disaster comes, that's out of the individual believer's hands. That's out of the church's hands. That is in the hands of God the Father and his Son. So don't take this as some kind of a threat. I could just imagine this being taken as some kind of, well, hate speech, you know, something you're coming against, you know, world order or something. No, I'm not coming against world order. But if your world order is in conflict with the Son, you're coming against the Son's world order, and you're to be held accountable to the Son. So consider wise, like David said, you kings be wise, kiss the Son lest he be angry. I'm not concerned about world order. This is the world order that Christ is bringing about and will bring about. He's already done the work of the cross. All these things have been, he's already created the universe. He's already maintained the universe. He's already paid for purification. The only thing now is for him to come back and set up his kingdom and separate those that are his from the enemies. And right now, that's not taking place. Right now, what's taking place is we're offering the opportunity to join with him and understand he is the Son. This is his universe. He is going to rule it. Submit to the Son, lest he be angry. Now, if you are against this, you would be the one that would be opposed to the world order that God has established, and you're going to be in trouble with God himself. That has nothing to do with me or my actions or the church and their actions. The church, myself, we just give you the message. And so anyway, that's interesting right there. That's Psalm 110, and that he is the heir of all things. And that's just referring, Psalm 110 just describes that Christ or the Son will be the heir of all things. Again, point three on page four at the very top. It'd be point three under letter A. The inheritance includes the earth, the nations, the universe, with emphasis on the age or the world to come. Now, point B, the next phase, is he made the universe. The Greek word for world, you can see right there, through whom he made the universe. The Greek word, as you can see, is the word aiones. And you can see that in the Greek interlinear on the page before, on page 3. You can see the word right there. You can see the Greek lettering, and you can see the transliteration. You can even see Strong's study number above it, so you can look that word up. If you go to Bible Hub and find this verse on BibleHub.com and go to the interlinear, you can actually click on those Greek words. It takes you into an ocean of information about those Greek words and how it was used in all the Greek texts, secular and, you know, Christian, throughout the Koine Greek age. But it is the word, he is going to be the creator of the aiones. Now, that is not the word cosmos. Cosmos is the word translated world. It is not saying he created the world, although that's assumed in the word aiones. Aiones is a word that means ages, including both time and space. I'll add this to it. This word aiones is not limited to the physical world, but also to time, space, matter, energy, history, anything that is involved with this taking place. He has created not just the cosmos, the world, but the universe. And universe is not just all the stars and the planets and the earth, but it means the space, the very fabric of time itself, the ability for history to unfold, for one moment to become the next moment, and for ages or epochs to become another age. And all of this was created by him. He has created all of this, not just the physical, but all the dynamics that go in with it. John 1:3 says this, same, just confirming this. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now we're going to add another dimension to this creation. See, we're talking, you know, world, universe, space, time, you know, the unfolding of history. But now in Colossians, it adds another dimension that escapes us in our secular culture sometimes, is Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Then he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And when it says that in Colossians 1:16, the rulers and authorities, dominions and powers, that's not talking about kings and senators and congressmen and local governors. It's talking about rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which is confirmed throughout the book. We can go back and study that. We've gone through Colossians. He not just made the world and the universe, he also created an entire spiritual dimension that escapes our physical ability to see, process, touch, to comprehend. There's another whole dimension out there that he has created, that he is Lord over. And then it says this in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. So everything that he created at this point, he created with a purpose and for his own purpose. He is using all these things. Everything is his. Now, again, he created us, lets us use things, have an opportunity to participate in this. But at the end of the story, all things were created by him, and he intends to use all things for him. Once again, not a good idea to come in rebellion towards the Son. And again, Psalm chapter 2 is a great verse. It says, it talks about the nations wanting to throw off the shackles of God and throw off the chains that have enchained them, because God has limited them. And he has. I mean, he's limited you to a physical body. He's limited you to a place in time. He's limited you to a certain genetic makeup and the certain things that you're just, you got to travel through time. You can't travel at the speed of thought. And so you're enchained. And to think that you can change that, you can't. You're stuck. You can change certain things that are within your dominion that he's given you authority over, but you can't change time where you live. You can't even slow it down or speed it up. I'd try space travel, I suppose. But the Creator, he has designed this for you and given you a certain point of it. But the idea there is, once again, he's a good God you need to come into harmony with his intentions and purpose. Okay, that's talking about he made the universe or made the ages. And point five under B, it says, and this can be considered as picking up from Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. And you could read Proverbs 8, beginning in 22, where wisdom was at God's right hand creating with him. As the mountains were being formed, wisdom was there. And that is a personification of the presence of the Son. It's called, he is called wisdom as a character trait, but it's really a personification of this second member of the Trinity. And that's accepted in most areas of theology, including the Jewish understanding of it. Point C, the next one, the radius. Now we get into two words. We're going to have a word radiance and impression or imprint. Now, I've already talked about radiance this morning a little bit, but radiance is the word. You can see that in point C in the Greek. I'll try to pronounce it. Apagasm, apagasma, indicates radiance shining from the source of light. So it says right here, the sun is the heir of all things. God's plan was him to be the heir, inherit everything that exists. Then Christ, the Son, created the universe. And that means all things, time, space, angelic beings. He created the entire world, the universe. But now, who is this Son? He is the exact radiance of God. He is the light radiating from the light source. He is the divine radiating from the divine source. He is, in a sense, again, as an illustrative point, you always gotta be careful, illustrations will break down eventually when, especially you take a physical illustration and try to explain a physical or spiritual concept. There's a point there that makes sense, but if you push it too far, it leads you into false doctrine and heresy. Kind of like parables. Parables are designed to teach a point, but if you go back to the parable and continue to make points that are not intended, there's all kinds of points, characters, actions, emotions in a parable. Are those the ones that are being drawn out? Are you adding to it? And you get in a lot of false doctrine with that. But nonetheless, it means the word radiance in the Greek, it means to send forth light. Thus, point three, thus no one can see God, but the Son is the manifestation of God's light. Now, the Bible does say that. Jesus says it himself. No one has seen God, but only the one who came from heaven, who's going to go back to heaven. He has seen God. So there's only one who can see God, and that is the Son, who is the radiance of his exact glory. So when you see Christ, you see God. Christ is the doorway to God the Father. God can never exist without the Son. The Son cannot ever exist without the Father. Like I've already explained that, just like the sun in the sky cannot exist without light coming from it, and light that comes from the Son can't exist without the Son. They've got to be eternally there together, or at least in God's sense, they're eternally there together. Philo, a Greek writer, a Jewish writer that wrote in Greek, used the word logos to communicate the same idea, and that's the word that is used by John, when the Logos became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Philo is trying to say the same thing in his writings. And then John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, and this is Jesus speaking to the Jews. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so this light, this radiance throughout the Bible is also connected with life. It is not a physical light, although physical light represents this. This light that radiates from Jesus Christ, or it's God that radiates and gives us Jesus. It's Jesus, the Son, who is the radiance of God's light. That is life. That is life itself. And so to have Christ in your life is to have the light of God in your life, which is not just light as far as what's right and what's wrong, it would include that, or direction. It is life itself. It is life that cannot be destroyed. It is life that is eternal life. That is God's life that is in us. And so again, this radiance is considered a light. But when the life of God irradiates out, it manifests the Son. And that's where Jesus can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He doesn't say, I have life. I can say, I have life. I can even say, I have eternal life through Christ. But Christ doesn't say, I have life. He says, I am life, which is a totally, one's the source and one's the recipient. I am a recipient of the life of God, but Jesus is the very life itself. To have the Son is to have light, the light of God. To have the Son is to have the life of God himself. And so the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And that leads us to this next point right here. Another word, remember, we start off talking about him being the heir on the throne, him creating the universe, one, two, and then three, his relationship to God. Now we reverse the order, and now we go to God, another statement about God. That's going to lead to another statement about the universe and time, and ultimately they're going to end up right back at the throne where we started. So throne, universe, God, God, universe, throne, with this one right here, the cross in there, that in this process of going from the throne to the universe and bringing God's glory and radiance and impression, he's going to stop by the cross and make purification for mankind, so that we can participate in this life itself. So the next one, he is the exact imprint of his nature. The word imprint comes from the word in the Greek. It's the word character. It refers, similar to our word. It refers to a tool used for engraving or for leaving an impression or an exact reproduction. So if you think of something that can be pressed into like Play-Doh or clay. In fact, I have a ring right here. This is a Byzantine ring from 600 A.D., a Roman ring. And it's got an inscription on it, and it's in the mirror image. It can be used for pressing into clay. So someone would have worn this 1,400 years ago, and it would have been their personal signature. It may be a business, because it's the word, the Greek lettering on it is not decipherable. It doesn't. It's some Greek letters, but also some shapes. You know, it's almost like a logo. And so it could be like a business representation. But they would take this right here, this signet ring, and press it into the clay to seal a document or to sign a document. And this is the ring, but that on the paper, or not the paper, it'd be the clay, is the exact representation. Again, that's a rough illustration, but that's what this word means, imprint. It's the exact imprint. What you see here is exactly what's on the seal. I have this also. This is from the Mesopotamia from around 800 BC. It's you see this in the Old Testament. It's a seal where you'd roll it. It's got inscriptions on it and some kind of a shape. It's got some stars and a little antelope. And this would be somebody's name, and they would put this in the clay, and they would roll this when they would sign their name. Abraham used this. Jacob definitely had one of these. It's referred to in the book of Genesis, where someone took his seal from him and on loan, and that's another story. But this is from 600 to 800 BC in Mesopotamia. This would be around the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire, and that was in Mesopotamia. This would be the Byzantine Empire around 600. But that's what this word means. The Son is the, let me read it here in the English Standard Version, the exact imprint of his nature. So the nature of God, who he is, Christ the Son. Now again, this is the eternal Son. He's going to become a man, but the Son is existing before he became Jesus and continues to exist forever once he became a man as Jesus in the place of the Son. He is eternally there. But he is the impression. So whatever the Father is, whatever God is, the second member of the Trinity is the exact thing. We were made in God's image, but it is on a different level of the Son, who is the exact impression. Again, we have flaws. We've got the sin nature. That's another whole topic. We'd go back to Genesis when God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Again, a fun study there on those two words. Similar to this, but not on the same level. This is you can see it right here, the exact imprint of his nature. God's nature created us in his image, so we've got certain character traits that God can know, can understand justice. But we can also understand justice, but it is at a lower level and now at a flawed level. We can know truth, but God is truth. We can relate to it, understand truth. God himself and the Son are truth. So we have these characteristics or these attributes from God's nature, but they are we are creation, or we are a creature. We are not God. We are not eternal. But then we add to that the fact that we have a sin nature, and all those attributes have been marred, sometimes flipped upside down. That's why you see injustice claiming to be justice. That's why you see lies being promoted as truth. We have the nature of God in the sense that we can know truth. We can distinguish truth. In fact, that's part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God if you eat from it. In other sense, you know truth. God has established truth. You relate to that truth. But if you eat from this tree, you'll be able to create your own truth. You yourself will be like God and create your own alternative reality. You can create your own truth. You can deconstruct God's truth, God's reality, and create your own reality and justify. The thing is, you cannot escape. You cannot escape, just like in Psalms 2. You've got chains. You've got shackles. You're locked into God. There's only one God. There's only one reality. There's only one creation. There's only one Son. There's only one life. And you have the opportunity to participate in it. But if you decide to follow the fallen nature and flip it upside down and rebel against all of this, truth is going to become a lie, reality is going to become a falsehood, and you're not going to be able to know the difference. The prophets talk about that to the fourth generations when they say, you call light darkness and darkness light, you flip things around, and you can't, once you get that far, it's hard. I mean, I would almost say impossible to navigate your way out of that because you've shut off all the lights, all the answers. Nonetheless, Christ here is the exact impression, the exact imprint of God. So he's the heir. He's the creator of the universe, including all that exists. He is the radiance. He is the light coming from God. He is the exact impression. And the next one now goes on to tell us, it goes back to in the cycle, the throne, universe, God, then God again, and now back to the universe. And now it's point E on the bottom of page 4, upholds the universe by the word of his power. This destroys the concept of the deist. Guys like Benjamin Franklin, some of the early founding fathers were great men. They believed in God, but they would be considered deists because they had the concept that God created the world and then just stepped back and watched it run, and it was now in man's hands. And in a sense, that's true. He put man on the earth and says, "Have dominion." But I would be considered a theist, that God is outside of the universe, that he created the world. He is a transcendent in the sense that he's beyond the world. We can never fully understand God, but he is also immanent. And the deist would not have an immanent God, that he is transcendent. He's beyond. He created the world, and he's outside, and we can't reach him. We can't see him. He's not even paying attention, or if he is, he's just watching. A transcendent God is what a theist is. A theist believes God is transcendent, but also immanent, meaning he can enter in and is actively participating in history at some level. And the book of Hebrews begins. God has spoken to us through the prophets in various times, various ways. God sent his Son and spoke to us. This is a theistic God. He's transcendent. He's beyond the universe. He's outside, but he also is going to come inside and speak and send prophets, spend his Son. He's going to go to the cross and do a work. Now, this is him. Now, this point right here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only has created the universe. Now, again, notice right here, it says right here, he has upholds the universe. He is, it's not the word cosmos. It's not just world. It means everything he's created. He didn't just create it and walk away and say, like they use the example of winding up a clock and setting it down, just letting the clock run. He wound up the clock, but he is also maintaining it, say putting batteries in it, keeping it charged up. He is upholding the universe. And when it says universe, that doesn't just mean the planets rotating, although it would include that. It doesn't just mean the seasons coming and going. Winter follows fall and fall follows summer. It doesn't just mean, a continuation of the generations of people continuing to have babies and have families and things just continue. He's upholding all of these things, including the things we can't see, say like time. Time is going to continue as God controls it. The spiritual realm, you've got Satan, you've got the fallen angels, you've got rulers and authorities, you've got the righteous angels, Gabriel and Michael. All of these things are being upheld by the power of his word. And again, remember his word. His word was spoken in Genesis and made creation. In the beginning, John says in John chapter 1, was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And so the universe is made by His Word, is upheld by His Word. In fact, the Son is often referred to as the Word itself. Like you've got God, the thoughts of God, but then God speaks and it becomes a word. It becomes a word of power, not just a word of vanity. Like I can say something and it's coming from my mind, my thoughts, and it's my thoughts. It has an effect where it does. But when God speaks, it has eternal effect. It can't be discounted. It will come to pass. So here it says, He upholds, the Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. The points under this, the focus here is that all things, spiritual, temporal, time, space, are held together by His enabling Word. He is, in a sense, holding it together by His Word. If the Word would stop, would cease, it would unravel. The Word of power or enabling power is from the Hebrew language, which means His mighty Word. So when we take it into English and try to say His Word of power or His enabling Word, the Hebrew right there is His mighty Word. This is the same creative word used in Genesis 1 and Colossians 1:17. We read Colossians 1:16 earlier about all things created by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:17, it says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And that verse right there, Colossians 1:17, is talking about this. He is before all things because He is the heir before anything was created. And then He created everything. That's point one and two right here. And then it drops down to this one right here. And He is upholding those things. Or again, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things right here. And in Him all things hold together. So Hebrews here is reflecting the same thing as in Colossians. All things are being held together by His powerful Word. Jesus said Himself, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven, everything, it will pass away. But My words will never pass away. And that's not like a threat. That's not like a promise. It's not like something He's going to try to do. It's something that is, it's reality. His words cannot pass away. It's not that He's not going to let them pass away. His words, it's impossible. There's no way it could happen that Jesus' words or the Word of God could ever pass away. Everything would just disappear. In reality, it's an impossibility. And this is something to take very seriously. First, you've got to come to grips with the text of Scripture. And if you want to undermine the text of Scripture and say it was fabricated, it's not real, it was created by the church, it's got errors in it, it was written by men, that you can go that way if you want to, but you probably better check it out and make sure that's not just your talking points. Because if you are wrong, and this Word is eternal, it is God's Word spoken by the prophet, spoken by His Son, talking about what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, what are the standards, if that is the way it is, then to miss the Word of God is to miss truth, is to miss reality, is to put yourself on the opposite side in a place of darkness as an enemy, and it will overtake you because His Word will never pass away. Again, if it's just words of men, then you got to find another alternative, and you know that's your job. I've searched. I've come to this conclusion: the Word of God is true. It answers the questions I've got. The things that want to challenge it, other ideas, don't match up. They end up conflicting with reality. And we talk about reality, it's what I actually see. What I can see with my eyes and touch with my hands that I've experienced in life, different things will come along and try to explain to me why it happened or how it's happening or what is reality. And I've considered many of those things, especially being 60 years old. I've looked at different things and tried to answer things. But when I take the Word of God, where we came from, what's going on in history, where we're heading, all of a sudden the things I can touch, the things I can see, God's reality that I'm enchained in, that I'm trapped in, it all makes sense when I consider the power, the Word that is holding this universe together. When I consider that eternal Word that cannot pass away, it all starts to add up and make sense. Now, not that I know everything, but there are answers leading me to the next problem, the next question, with the understanding that some things are not for us to know. Other alternatives, they break down. In fact, they become contradictory. That's a nice way. Again, that's a nice way of saying it. Answers that are false or philosophies that are false will end up contradicting themselves. If the Bible begins to contradict itself, then you've done the same. It's like it can't be true if it's contradicting itself. Now, again, there's contradictions in the Bible that people will find, but there's explanation. Look. It was written. Last book was written in 95, 98 A.D. The first book was written by, Moses recording ancient history that was probably recorded apparently maybe in the earliest generations that were handed down. So you might have 4,000 years of history written by, the numbers are out there, like 70 different authors possibly. I don't know how many it is, but from different, you've got people that existed, were alive before Israel was a nation. You've got Israel writing it. You've got prophets writing to different nations. Then you come to the New Testament, and now you've got Romans writing and Jews writing, and you've got writing in Greek. You've got some in Chaldean. You've got some written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and all these things. It's not written by one man sitting in a cave having a vision that just wrote a bunch of prophecies. We're not talking about Nostradamus. We're talking about 4,000 or 5,000 years of writing, 70-some writers, again, that you could look the numbers up. Someone already knows them, I'm sure, off the top of their head. Several different nations, different languages, all compiled here. And sure, there's going to be things that don't seem to make sense. Like, well, that story doesn't line up this or even within the Gospels that are written in the same generation. It's like, well, it says this or that. It's like when you go back and study it, it's not a contradiction. It's no different than someone standing at an intersection seeing an accident and someone that was in the accident telling the same story. I saw the accident. This person was in the accident. And our stories don't seem to jive together. They seem to constantly... No. We're seeing it from different angles. It's the same event. You just get different perspectives on it. And that's normal. That's normal literature. Again, that's enough about that. That's a great... I love that topic. I've got it in the framework book. It's part of apologetics. But do not neglect the Word of God that is said to be holding the whole universe together, and it itself will never pass away. Next, it says, after saying that... He's air, created the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the imprint of God himself, his very nature, is upholding the universe now. Now it goes to his work on the cross, and it simply says this, he made purification for sins. And then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to read this again in the NIV here, going back to it, get it in context, because it is written in the idea that this is what he came to do, and after he did this, he returned to where he came from. And so, I'll read this again. I'm in chapter 1 of Hebrews, looking in verse 2. But in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so this is the next point is, after he made purification from sins, he's going to make purification for sins. And after he has done that, he's going to sit down at the right hand. He started off heir of all things. He's going to do the creation. He's going to be God's representation. He's going to now uphold the universe. And while he's upholding the universe, he's going to become a man and do the work that no one could do. No man, no individual, no animal sacrifice, no repentance. No, God couldn't just say, I forgive you. Someone had to pay the price for sin. God is a just God, and part of God's nature is love, but part of God's nature is also justice. And if there is a rebellion, a rebellion, not just, disobeyed God or something, but they rebelled. They chose the alternative side. They chose to go against God's very command. That is rebellion, and it's manifested throughout history in many ways. That has to be punished. That has to be paid for. You can't just say, oh, just let it go, because that would nullify God's justice. This imprint of God's nature that is on Jesus, that nature is perfect justice, perfect love. But if you don't have perfect justice because you've got love, I just don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to punish anybody. Well, now you're not being just, because there are things that need punished. There is sin that needs to be purified. Well, I just thought that would just make, if you don't take care of it, everything unravels. God nature unravels, and Jesus is no longer the imprint of God's nature, because God's nature is unraveling, because you get to have perfect justice. You've got, or perfect love. You've got to have perfect justice. To have perfect holiness, you have to have perfect rejection of sin. And so there is, by nature, required a penalty or a purification. And man can't do it. Man can't bring enough animal sacrifices. Man can't say he's sorry enough. He can't undo. You can't put the toothpaste back in the bottle. There's nothing you can do. You've rebelled against God. Well, I'm sorry. I know you're sorry. I'm sorry I squeezed out all the toothpaste, but the toothpaste is not going back in the tube. Jesus is the only one, the one who created the universe, who's the exact representation of God, who's upholding the universe by his word, is the only one who can say, okay, I will fix what I didn't mess up. And he came down and died on the cross in the place of man. He took man's sin and is able now to give man his righteousness, his life, so man can again return to God the Father through the Son. After he did this work of purification, he then returned to the throne. And I'll read it again here in the NIV. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And that leads us into the next topic, is there's no other being. He's greater than all mankind, but he's also greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than all mankind. And now it's going to go talk about he's greater than all the angels. There's no one like, there's no being like this Son in the whole universe. And again, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the last points I've got written here, Mark 14, Jesus refers to this multiple times, because again, when Jesus refers to it, it hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen, because we know that's where he came from. So in Mark 14, Jesus refers to this power or majesty when Mark writes, and Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is when he was being tried before the priest. And the priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? Or tell us plainly, are you this Messiah? Are you this guy? And they knew he wasn't, and they just wanted him to blasphemy himself. They just wanted him to provide blasphemy or testify against himself. And they say, tell us plainly. And so Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so you've got this conflict. You've got this priest and the priesthood and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all political enemies, but all coming together against this truth, against this Christ, to kill him, to crucify him. Now, he's working God's purpose, but they are rebelling against him. And they said, tell us plainly, if you say you're the Christ, we've got charges of blasphemy, and we will have you executed. And he says, I tell you the truth, I am. And you will see me coming in clouds of glory at the right hand of God to bring judgment. So he's saying, you either accept this, and then they haven't. Otherwise, you're going to see this right here. You're going to see me coming in glory. And the last couple more verses. This is right out of Psalm 110, where right hand refers to a position of authority that Jesus is, again, at the right hand of God, the one that he's the radiance of, the imprint of, the one he's been promised the heirship that he created with. He is now restored. What's unique about this, and I should point this out, is when he returns to the throne, he came as the eternal Son of God, became a man. And when he became a man, it was not a temporary fix. He was not a man for 33 years and then laid his body down and went back to heaven. The thing that is shocking, and Christians need to wrap their mind around it, and it's so obvious, and you know this, but maybe you have not articulated this, is Jesus, he died and his body was placed in the grave. But before his ascension to the right hand of God, what happened? The physical resurrection. his body came out of the grave. He didn't say, here's his body laying there, and then here's this spirit, this ghost. In fact, he says, touch me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not just a spirit, a disembodied spirit. He was in a body. He says, touch it. And he touched his resurrection body. He ate, and for why does it say he ate food? He ate fish. It's like he was showing them. I'm part of this physical world. I'm in a resurrected physical body. And so when he ascends to heaven, his body didn't vaporize. It didn't fall out. You know, he goes up on Mount of Olives, goes up into the clouds, and the disciples watch him. The body didn't like fall down. His body was taken into heaven. So Jesus Christ, when he returns to heaven at the end of this process, he is seated in heaven right now at the right hand of God with all authority over the universe he created that he's upholding with his powerful word. Who is he? He is the man, Jesus Christ. He is a physical man. And that is the meaning of that verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The Son that he had here in the beginning that was the exact representation of God. He is God. He's equal with God. He was eternally with God. God cannot exist without the Son. The Son cannot exist without God the Father. He took that Son and gave him to mankind. That Son became a man. And when he ascended to heaven, he went to heaven as a man. So the Son is the exact representation of God the Father, but he is also the exact representation, or just like us. He is one of us in heaven. There's a man at the right hand of God ruling the universe who's been there from eternity past, but has, in the process of history, has become a man. And so, sitting at the right hand of God, and that's why Paul writes to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man. Between man and God, there's one mediator. And he says, the man, Jesus Christ. There's one high priest. It's the Son. Who is it? It's the man, Jesus Christ. And so that is a huge thing. For God so loved the world, he gave this relationship to us that his Son, who's exactly like him, can now become exactly like us, and thus the path of salvation. And to mock that, to walk away from that, to come up with some alternative idea, it's damnation. I mean, it's utter destruction. It's Ephesians 4:10 says this, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's exactly where Hebrews is going, that Jesus took the lowest. He did the lowest work. He did the worst thing, something that man could not do, that man would not do. Jesus did it, became sacrifice for all of mankind. And then because he took the lowest position of service, he's exalted to the highest place of exaltation, which Paul writes in Philippians, is an example for us to become servants in this age to receive exaltation in the age that is to come. That's why the goal cannot be to find exaltation in this age, because exaltation, now again, it could go hand in glove, it could fit together, but it's to serve God, and to serving God, you will be exalted. But if you serve yourself, if you serve this world, and renounce God, deny the purpose, deny this truth, you will not be exalted. It is possible to have like guys like Solomon or David, to have a place of prominence in this age, and also have a place of prominence in the age to come. But you've got to be doing that in a place of service. Jesus became the ultimate servant, and so he gets the ultimate place. We are servants in this age, not trying to please this age or find self-exaltation this age, but to serve God. Exalt the Son in this age, and the Son will exalt you in the age to come. It's basic math. Ephesians 1:21. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So what we see, and again, that's just like out of Colossians and exactly what Hebrews is saying, far above every name. The last point there is what you see here is Jesus was the prophet who spoke God's final word. He is the priest who accomplished the purification and cleansing from sin. And now he is the king enthroned in heaven. So what you see right here is in these first verses, you've got Jesus is the prophet who spoke God's word. He is the priest who offered the sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And because he's done these things, he is going to now become or be restored to the king. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. We call that the Messiah. When all three of these anointed positions come into one person, you have a Messiah. And that's setting up the stage for what happens in chapter 7, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. I'll pray and we are finished. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would humble ourselves, that we would accept the boundaries and the borders and the limitations that you've given to us and serve you at this time in history. And Father, we do ask that you again would open our minds that we could understand these things and reach out and do the great things you've called us to at this time in history, in this very age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.